Again, we appreciate your presence at the meeting. You all know that you're very warmly welcome by the assembly here in the Lord's name, and we trust that the Lord's blessing will be known as we consider Holy Scripture tonight. Yeah, and our scripture reading will be from the book of Psalms, as it has been in these nights and tonight, Psalm number 84. Psalm number 84. And we'll read the whole psalm again to the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm for the sons of Korah. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee, Selah. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord of hosts, hear my prayer. Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Now again, a precious reading, familiar reading also, and we trust with the Lord's blessing. Now, as we bring tonight our consideration of these exclamations of divine excellence to a conclusion, we discover that our exclamation tonight lies at the very beginning of the psalm. And indeed, there is a sense in which the whole of Psalm 84 is an enlargement upon this word that commences in verse number 1. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Now that particular word amiable, it may have a double meaning. It may refer to something that is lovely. How lovely or how beautiful are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. And I wouldn't rule that out of it altogether. I would think there is a good deal in that. How beautiful are thy tabernacles. The word in the original language occurs in the Old Testament 9 times. And on 5 of those occasions it is translated beloved. And on 2 occasions it is translated well beloved. And it could well be that when the psalmist here exclaims, how amiable are thy tabernacles, he's not so much saying how beautiful, but he is saying, how beloved are thy tabernacles. He's not just talking, and I wouldn't say that he hasn't it in mind, but he's not just talking about the qualities of the place. He's talking about the fact that this place has won his heart's affection. And this place, whatever it is, it has created in his soul a magnetism. And he has become affectionately attached and glued. And he says here in his exclamation, how loved, how much loved, how beloved are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Now, I want us to think for a second about the object of his affection. And then think for a second about the strength of his affection, because the terms that he uses here are exceedingly fervent and ardent. And the main part of my message will be taken up with the reasons for his affection, because in the psalm he gives us a number of reasons why this particular place is the object of his heart's delight. Now, the object of his delight, as you can see from the quotation that I've already made a number of times, is God's tabernacles. Later in verse number 2, he speaks about the courts of the Lord, and he speaks about thine house and thine altars. And what is impressing this particular poet is the fact that God has a place where he can dwell. And he has a place where he has taken up residence amongst his people. And if this place is marked by the presence of the Lord, this man loves it. He said, there's something about it. And he said, I find myself drawn to the place, the dwelling place. Quite a number translated in that way. How beloved are thy dwelling places. Now, that's a very interesting whole concept that occupies a great place in the Bible, and I only mention it briefly. And it comes into the Bible, as you will probably be aware, in the book of Exodus. As soon as you hear the mention of the word tabernacles, your mind will nearly automatically make a connection and switch back to the book of Exodus. And that great big portion of that book, from chapter 25 to 40, that is more or less entirely dedicated to the description and the construction of the tabernacle. A whopping big chunk, 25 to 40. You couldn't miss it. You couldn't somewhere or another finger over the pages of your Bible and miss that God gave instructions for a tabernacle. He waited until it was built. When it was built, he blessed it and he made a whole fuss over it, if we may say. It receives a tremendous amount of attention in the biblical narrative. You see, in the book of Genesis, God didn't dwell. God was a visitor. He visited down in the Garden of Eden quite a number of times. He visited Abraham. He visited Jacob. Came for a night. Came for an hour, came for an interview, went away again. Maybe didn't reappear for years. He was a visitor. But he wasn't satisfied with that. In fact, we would be amazed that he would visit at all. Sinful, scrappy people like ourselves, that he would visit us at all is a miracle of mercy. But he wasn't satisfied with the visits of Genesis. He says, I want to live with them. I want to become not a visitor. I want to become a resident. And he said, if they make me a suitable place, I'll live there. I'll tell you, he said, I'll live there. And I'll stay with them. And I'll be close to them, and they'll be close to me, and they'll be welcome in my house. And so, this great large section of the book of Exodus, maybe I should just say that for a minute, just to put it into your mind, just the wonder of God's tabernacles, and the marvel of this whole concept that keeps running right through to the end of the Bible. In the book of Revelation chapter 21, the climax of divine revelation is this: behold, the tabernacle of God is with man. And God will dwell upon the new earth forever. Undisturbed repose. That's the ultimate goal to which he is aiming. And right down along the line of history, he has been giving little miniatures and little cameos of that ultimate goal. And what will be universal was national with Israel. And thank God it's spiritual with us. Because while we do not have a tabernacle or a temple, we have the assembly. And I think the assembly is to us what the tabernacle was to these ancient people. But just to go back on that for a second. In the book of Exodus, God is seen in four different phases. In the early chapters of that book, he's the redeeming God. Gets the people out of Egypt, and you know the story of that without me elaborating upon it. When you get just beyond that, it's one thing to bring a people out of Egypt, but Lord, if you have brought them out of Egypt, you have landed in the middle of the desert. And it's a big stroke of power and drama to get them out, but are you going to be able to look after them? There they are, the whole 2 million of them, out in a desert where there's not a bite to eat and not a shop to visit and nothing at all. Well, he said, don't, no problem. He said, if they're thirsty, I'll give them water. And he said, if they're hungry, I'll give them bread. And in those middle chapters of the book of Exodus, the redeeming God becomes the resourceful God. And all that the redeemed people need will be found in him. When you get on a little bit further, the redeeming God and the resourceful God, he becomes the royal God. And he lands down onto Mount Sinai. The whole place shakes. And some of the insignia of his throne are the earthquake and the thunders and the lightnings, and the transcendent God of the universe has established his headquarters for a little while at Mount Sinai. And his legislation peels out from the darkness in the Ten Commandments, and everybody shudders. This great, redeeming, resourceful God is a royal king. His authority is final. His word is regal and legal and not to be tempered with. And then, surprises, he says, I'm going to live with you. I'm going to become the resident God. But you say, Lord, we're not too sure if we could build you a house just that would hold you. If you make a mountain shake and go in a blazing fire and the place shakes as in an earthquake and thunders and lightnings, we're not just 100% sure that we'll want you too close. When he says it's up to you, but he says I will live with you, he says I'll tell you this, I'll not only live with you on the top of a mountain, he says if you make me a tent, I'll live right down in the middle of you. Right down at close quarters. So he gave them the instructions for that tent. They made it. Wonder of wonders, the very God whose cloud came down to touch the mountain. And there was still the height of Mount Sinai between him and them. He didn't this time come down to the top of a mountain and stop. He came right down to the level of the sands of the desert, and he dwelt in his tent. And we think of God dwelling amongst his people in a house specially constructed, and then on into the temple later on. And it's no surprise, with that kind of a background, you can see why this man said, if God is good enough to deign and condescend to live with mortals like ourselves, and we need them, he said, we'll embrace them. And we'll love them. And we'll put our arms around them. And he said, we'll hold on to them. How beloved are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. So the object of this man's affection was the residence of this great God. You know, we should love the assembly like that. It's not just that God has saved us and promised that we're going to be in heaven for all eternity, but in the meantime, he has told us to come together in congregational capacity, to leave our houses. Not just to be little private individual Christians. He said, that's good, and I have put my spirit in you as individuals. But he said, I'm going to give you my presence in an even greater way. Not just my spirit as individuals. Leave your houses, leave your families, leave your jobs. And he says, in congregational capacity, come together as New Testament Christians. And he says, I want to tell you, when you come together congregationally in the name of my Son, he says, it will be a taste of heaven on earth. He said, I'll dwell amongst you, not just as I do at home. You can sit at home and the Holy Spirit in you, read your own Bible, pray to your own God. That's great. But this is a far bigger thing. He said, I'll do it in a collective way, in a very special manner. And the Savior pledged the presence, the promise of his presence, two or three in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And if you ever meet a group of people that enjoy that promise, ever anywhere in your living life, people who gather in the name of Christ, he being their sole attraction, people who gather in the name of Christ and enjoy his presence as a collective congregation, I tell you people tonight, if ever in your living life you come across a group of people that know anything about that, you love them for the rest of your days. For there's nothing like it. That's it. That's it. That's not playing church. That's not practicing brethrenism. That's enjoying the presence of the resident Christ amongst his gathered people. Not amongst individual saints. Amongst his gathered people in congregational capacity. And just as this man loved the ancient dwelling place, which was a material building in his day, we should love the spiritual counterpart, the local assembly in our day, the object of his affections. Now, just half a minute on this, because it's self-evident. You can see the strength of his affections. He said, he almost exhausts vocabulary to get this into words. He says, my affection for that place, and my admiration, and my attachment, and my allegiance to that place. He said, I hardly know how. Listen, he says, I'll tell you this. My soul longeth, even fainteth. My heart and my flesh crieth out. He said, that's how important this place is to me. He said, I live for it. My flesh, my heart, my soul longeth, fainteth, crieth out. Now, I tell you this. If you can get me a combination of stronger language, any of you good brethren, stand up now and give it. The three nouns. What he is physically, my flesh. What he is mentally, my heart. What he is emotionally, my soul. He said, whatever there is about this place, it doesn't have part of me, it has all of me. He says, whatever there is about this place, it has captivated the totality of my personality. And he says, I love it with a passion. I faint for it. If I don't get there, he says, I feel weak. And he said, when I'm away and I'm waiting for the next time that we go up to the temple, he says, I'm just pining for it. I'm pining for it. And he said, when the day comes round that we leave home to head away up to Jerusalem, I'm not saying to myself, oh boy, if you hear this thing again. Here's this business again. We'll have to go again. Sure, we were there 2 months ago. We'll have to go again. What's all this about? This running up to these different meetings. No, he says, I can hardly wait till the time comes. I'm longing for it. I'm pining for it. I'm yearning for it. I'm wishing for it. Oh, I better not do any more drama or I'll have myself overexcited. You know, it's a good while. It's a good while, people. I'll tell you, from I've met people really excited about the assembly. I'm meeting far too many people bored with this. And they're walking away to some group or some fellowship or some bit of a charismatic flutter as if there was nothing in the assembly. And it seems to me, forgive me people if I'm too severe, it seems to me they've missed the business altogether. Missed the business altogether. And they've never caught on what it's all about. And they haven't had the real strength and the attachment, and that brass band and a bit of a jig would mean more to them than the solemn presence of the risen Christ. God help us and forgive us. that we have treated so cheaply the luxury of his presence amongst his people. The passion for it. I hope, I know I'm speaking to some here, and when you first broke bread in those weeks of early fervour, you can remember how much the assembly meant to you. You didn't sleep in the meetings like some can do now, and you didn't miss the meetings like some can do now. And there was nothing half-hearted in it. The whole heart and soul, from the top of your head to the sole of your foot, hands, feet, mind, mouth, eyes, everything was in it, from head to toe, internally, externally. I remember feeling like that, and then I thought I was going off a wee bit. Well, don't worry, that's the way this man felt before ever you were born. And if I had one prayer tonight, I would just say, would God help us to recapture something of this warmth for the dwelling place of the Lord, so that when we would go away, we would be saying like this man, how amiable is the assembly, how beloved. What a privilege to be at the meetings. We can hardly wait until the time comes round for Tuesday night and for Thursday night and for the Lord's Day morning. We're counting the hours. And we like to get there and into our seats and quietly settle as we await the consciousness, the pervading consciousness of the Lord's presence. Dear people, we're losing ground. May the Lord help us to get back. Not just to get back to what should be. That's all right. We'll not even go as high as that. Not just to get back to what should be, but if even we could get back to what we used to be, it would maybe do us until the Lord would come. Well, that's the object of his affections, and the ardor and the fervor, the strength of his affections. What exactly, how do you explain such attachment? Was it not OTT? Is this man not getting a little bit carried away? Has he not become, in somewhere or another, just wafted away in the exuberance of his rhetoric, and he's piling up language, and he has lost lease of his tongue? No. He said, this very deep affection that I have, he said, I can explain it. He said, it's not just a piece of emotion getting excited. He said, I have thought this through. And he said, the more I've examined this place, and the more I've enjoyed this place, and the more I've attended this place, he said, not just a matter of emotion. He said, it has been impressed on my mind that this is the place to be. And he said, I want to spell out the reasons for my enthusiasm and affection. Number one is this. Maybe I shouldn't tell you how many I have. No, I'll be kind because I'll give you another secret, and I'll break it without doubt, I'm sure. I wanted to have a good meeting for the last one, you see, and I thought the way to make it a good meeting was stop at 9 o'clock. That was about the only way I could think of to do that. So that's a sort of my aim, but as soon as I say that, I'm floundering already. The first reason is this. He loved this place because of the aspirations it satisfied. The aspirations it satisfied. He said, you know, he said, my soul longeth, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. He said, there is something about this place and the deep longings of my spirit for fellowship with God. He said, when I go there, I find them satisfied. He said, I meet with God there. And he said, the God that I come into contact with in that place, he's the Lord of hosts. He's the living God. And he said, he's my King. He's my God. And he said, you know, there's something, dear Christians, and I'll not elaborate unduly upon it. There's just something about us as human beings that is only God will satisfy the deepest longing of our spirit. Give a Christian the best jar that you can get up around there in Mollusk. No problem. I'm not griping about that at all. Set him down in the finest house that this whole county supplies. Fine. I'll have a scowling about that. Send him away on the most beautiful holiday to some sun-drenched beach that he can afford. If that's the way they want to live, I'll let you have it. You see, when you put all those together, if the man that you're talking about is a Christian, there's something missing still. It's only communion with God, the Lord of hosts, the living God, my King, my God. His resources, the Lord, that expression, I can't take time to explain it, but that expression, Lord of hosts, did you ever read about that expression in the Bible? Did you ever investigate it? And I can't delay tonight, but I want to say this. Tell me, why does that expression only come into the Bible in the first book of Samuel? And when it says that he is the Lord of hosts, quite a number of versions, and I rather like it, translated the Lord of armies. It's the word that's usually translated a king and his host, a king and his army. And this expression, the Lord of hosts, means the Lord of armies. What armies? Remember when the Lord Jesus stood on the edge of Calvary, he said, I could speak to my Father and I could call more than 12 legions of angels. He said, Caesar's wee army. He said, Caesar's little army would know better than God's army. He said, my Father, he said, is the commander of the hosts of heaven. And he said, in the battles of life, he said, as far as resources are concerned, he could marshal 1 million angels. He said, when you're linked with him, he says, you're always on the side of victory. He's the Lord of armies. Oh, his vast resources. They are, dear Christian, when we come together in congregational capacity as the people of the resurrected Christ, can I say, all the arsenals and the artillery of heaven are available. We're on the winning side. And you say, we're losing ground. Don't be talking, we'll never losing ground until the victory flags unfurl. And all is one to God's eternal glory. Keep on the right side. The Lord of hosts in his resources. The living God. The living God. In his reality. Oh, he said, when I get in there, he said, I live in a world, I'm talking about the Old Testament man. He said, I live in a world where the people are going about, the majority of the people, the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, he said, they're going about to their shrines and they're worshipping images on the wall. And they're worshipping dead gods. But he said, when I come to this place, he said, I get a great sense of the reality of the living God. Not a thought, oh, that's a great thing. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul was speaking about when he said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 about behaving yourself in the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Not like one of those heathen temples which were a symbol of falsehood, pillar and ground of bulwarks of falsehood, dens of iniquity, and were just nothing but collections of idols. He says in the assembly, you people are in the presence of not only the Lord of hosts with his vast resources, but he says the living God with his deep reality. Have some life. You know, I'm not talking about just mere excitement. There are sometimes I come to see the Lord's people on a Sunday morning in places, and I think they've got the Monday morning blues a day early. The way some of them look. And you'll think that God was off the throne and that Christ was still in the grave and the whole remembrance meeting was nothing but a chore. I'm not saying we're dancing about laughing and giggling, but dear brethren and people and sisters and gentlemen and ladies, let us come to the Lord's Supper with a sense of dignity and with something to do, not as if we're just doing it, sooner this is over the better. It's a disgrace. Oh, may God help us. He said it's the living God, and the whole thing pulsates with life and reflects something of the vibrancy and the vitality of his own being. And then he says, well, he says, you know, the Lord of hosts, the living God. But he said, when I get to that place, it's closer. He said, he's my God. And he's my King. It's not just something distant, a distant deity far above the sky. But he said, as well as the enjoyment of his resources, and as well as the enjoyment of his reality, he said, when I get to that place, I have the enjoyment of a personal relationship with him. And it's just to me a little bit like Thomas in the Old Testament, when Thomas stands before the risen Christ with an attitude of worship in his heart, my Lord and my God. May God grant it satisfied his longings. I would say now, just before I leave that, one thing, dear Christians, that we should do our best to try and preserve in the assembly, and really be on our faces, distressed and distraught if we're missing it, really asking that God might keep in the meetings a sense of his presence. You know, we love gift, and we love to have full hall, and we love to have things going well. But remember, there's nothing preserves an assembly like the consciousness of the Lord's presence. And I'll tell you more. It's the Lord's presence amongst his people that will make the assembly attractive to others who are spiritual. And the man says, that's what I love about that place. He said, there's a vacancy in my heart that only God can fill. And he said, when I come to that place, the aspirations of my soul, they're satisfied by the presence of God. The second reason, and I'm leaving that because there are another number of great things. The second reason is not only the aspiration it satisfies, but the accommodation it provides. You see, I take it, I'm not really doing the psalm the way it should be done. I'll just tell you this in a little. This is a sidebar. Is that what they call them? Sidebars. This is just a little sidebar. The way that this psalm really should be studied is there are three ceilings. It's a very, very carefully crafted psalm. Not in as big a way as Psalm 119 that we mentioned last night, but it's carefully crafted. There are three ceilings coming, making the 12 verses into three sections, three stanzas of four verses each. That's the way it should be done. And some other day we'll do that when in a fit of weakness or whatever. But I'm just doing it tonight, doctored up to suit my little sermon. And in this first section of the psalm, the first four verses, the psalmist is thinking about himself at home. And he's not at the temple, but he's longing to go. And as he thinks about it, he's remembering previous visits. And on one of those previous visits, or maybe more than one for all we know, he says, one of the things I noticed was, he says about the temple, the birds got their nest. He says, I noticed a sparrow. A wee sparrow. And he says, I noticed a swallow. And he says, not only did they roost, but they built their nests. They were cozy. And they were comfortable. And he said, they were warm. And not only did they build their nests, but he says, they laid their eggs and brought up their young. Oh. You say that this is the great King of hosts, the mighty God, and this is his dwelling place. He'll not want to have sparrows in his eaves. Some of you fellows wouldn't allow house martins near the place. God didn't. He said, I made them. He said, I made them. He says, I love the sparrows. You know, God loves sparrows. Loves sparrows. I watched two of them the day today fighting like death. And I said, that's the kind of squabbling sparrows that God loves. He says, they got there. And those great swallows, as they darted and died, bit of a skill about them, not shuffling about like a wee sparrow, but really skilled, and they can soar, and they can plunge, and you'd really be amazed. Oh, he says, they get a play, just the ordinary sparrows. And the highly professional, all of them. But he said, they're both welcome. And he said, when they have little young ones to keep and bring up, he said, what better place could you have for the rearing of the young chicks than just the environment, the secure environment of God? No. He says, I envy them. He says, when I see the accommodation that God gives to those, makes me wish that I could be like them and spend day and night in the environs of that wonderful place. But I think, as well as an envy for those words, there was also a little hint of encouragement, because he felt, if God has accommodation for them, he'll have accommodation for me. I don't know, there are a few squabbling sparrows in this meeting. I mean, ordinary people that can fight very easily. There are one or two swallows here, people that can soar. Can I say, dear Christians, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter whether you feel, I'm just one of the common five kids. I'm just as common as a sparrow. I'm just what they call one of the ordinary Christians. If ever you meet an ordinary Christian, let me know. I don't think anybody redeemed by the blood of Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit could ever be described as ordinary. They're all special. And they're all together. These, the wandering bird and the restless bird, like the swallow that loves to fly away and move around, it has now found a rooted resting place. And this very, very ordinary, common, nearly, I was really going to say worthless, but that mightn't be true for a farthing and all that kind of thing. Nearly a worthless little bird, there as well. Can I say, dear Christian, if you want to find a spiritual home, there's no place where you should be as comfortable as God's assembly. There's accommodation for you. And can I say this? If you want a place to rear the young, you say, you're stuck now, Gilly Lan, because that's one thing you can't say. There might be room for some old funny duddy Christians, and there might be room for one or two professional people, but there's certainly not much in the assembly for young people. If you're going to ever get anything that will nurture young people and will help them to grow and will help them develop, you're going to have to move them out to an alternative fellowship. Oh, dear Christians, that's the common philosophy of our modern age. That's the new idea. But can I just appeal to you, dear believers, as I hurry on, and I know you won't. You'll never fall for that idea, sure you'll not, because it's not biblical. The best place on earth that I know for a young Christian to thrive, survive, and flourish is just within the confines of God's assembly. And if you're here as a young believer, talking about putting all your eggs in one basket, no pun intended, you know, the little sparrow put all her eggs into the nest in the house, and the swallow did the same. Christian parents, who am I to talk to Christian parents? And I know it's not easy, and there are many temptations and many distractions. You know, do your best to keep the little ones in the nest, because there's no place like it for security and warmth and growth. And might I say a thing, just here's another sidebar. You know, I try and keep contact a little bit with younger folks. And I know that they belong, these children of the 90s are a very skilled generation, and they want to enjoy life, and they have very, very innovative ideas and the great initiatives, and they want to see things happening. I want to see a bit of movement, a bit of progress, and I want to know that this thing's going somewhere. The idea of coming and sitting in meetings, and just meetings, and the same meetings next week, and the same meetings, and there's nothing happening. We need to get out with something going somewhere. I do believe that too, in part. And I'm sorry that we're not going as fast or as quickly as maybe we would like. I'm talking about progress in the gospel and so on. But remember that in connection with the things of God, it's not always just a matter of going somewhere. I was greatly impressed the other day. Just give me your full attention to this for a second. Greatly impressed the other day reading in the book of Numbers and the connection with the tabernacle. And it tells us that if the cloud went up, they moved. And if the cloud didn't go up, they didn't move. If it went up at night, they moved. If it went up during the day, they moved. If it stayed over the tabernacle for a year, they never budged. And then it might move for a couple of days and stop and move again in another couple of days. And within 3 or 4 days, they could make quite a bit of progress and then stop for a year. Now, this is the little piece that really impressed me. You say, well now, what on earth were they doing if it stopped for a year? If it moved in 2 days and then another 2 days, all the Levites were busy getting it down, getting it up, and they were working hammer and tongs, and they were going somewhere, and it was all biz and all buzz and all activity, and everybody. But if they just stopped for a year, they just stand twiddling their thumbs. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says when they weren't journeying, that they kept the charge of the Lord. And they just went through the regular rhythmic responsibilities of every day, every week, every month, a whole year, maybe 2 years. But Lord, we want to go somewhere. We want to go. No, no, he says, there's more to serving me than just going somewhere. He says, just stay put and keep my charge. And he said, as long as you keep my charge in the tabernacle, light the lamps, burn the sacrifices, put up the incense, put the bread on the table. He says, as long as you just keep my charge. Don't worry about going anywhere. He said, I'm just staying here. Keep my charge. And he said, as you do that, you'll enjoy the blessing of my presence amongst you. Now listen, Christians, younger believers especially, because you might not have grasped this. In assembly life, there is such a thing as progress and going somewhere. And we love to see that. And outreach, seeing people saved. May God grant that our barrenness might be reversed. We love to see that. But always remember that that's not the sum total of assembly testimony. There's an aspect of assembly testimony where we gather and keep the charge of the Lord, obey His word, provide Him with what satisfies Him. They had to put the bread on the table, put the incense on the altar, put the lamps on the lampstand to satisfy God, but keep His charge and just enjoy the fact that here we are and we have the presence of God amongst us. The aspirations which this place satisfied, the accommodation which this place supplied for the male and the female, if they have nests and young, they must have male and female and the young. Never subscribe to separation of young believers in space. Oh, I don't even start. Dear, help us all. I better go on to the next point. You see all this business about young people. And see, Bibles. They get teenagers' Bibles and fiancés' Bibles. Bread men's Bibles. And engineers' Bibles. And women's Bibles and men's Bibles. And millionaires' Bibles and coal men's Bibles. And red letter Bibles. And Bibles for every Tom, Dick and Harry. Tell you, dear Christians, You know what all that is? That's just nothing but a bunch of marketing business. What'd you say? You need a Bible for teenagers. I have got one. Here it is. 66 books. Every inch of it. You say, but you need a Bible for old fogies. They're 90s. Here it is. Every inch of it. Don't have a special Bible for special classes. No, it's the Word of God for all the people of God. And there's enough in it. May God grant will be satisfied. And the segregation of the Lord's people and the division into different Bibles, all of those things are totally against the revelation of fellowship and what fellowship means in the New Testament. I said, the mother bird was there and so was the young bird in the same sanctuary. Both accommodated comfortably in the same environment. Now, the third reason that he loved that place, not just the aspiration to satisfy the accommodation it provided, but the altar. The altars it furnished. He said, you know, when I go there, he said, I'm brought into contact with two altars. In fact, everything's plural. It's thy tabernacles, thy courts, thine altars, the great big altar outside, the copper altar, and then that golden altar inside. And both of them speaking, as you often hear the brethren tell us, the altar on the outside telling of the work of Christ at Calvary. The altar on the inside telling of the work of Christ as priest upon the throne. The golden altar with its crown. Atonement and priesthood. Oh, he said, when I get to the place, he said, the two greatest provisions that I need as a sinner, he said, they're right there. He says, I need atonement. That's the brazen altar. He said, I need priesthood. In fact, I can nearly say this is the epistle to the Hebrews in Psalm 84. We need both, you know. We need Christ to die for us upon the cross. That's the brazen altar. We need a Christ who intercedes for us upon the throne and will bring us safe to glory as the unfailing priest. Thank God for the altars. He says, I find there, you know, dear brethren, I would say this. You know another thing that makes the assembly a special place that we can't stay away is because when we come to the meetings we learn more about Christ. You couldn't go to a meeting, at least I hope you don't. Could we go to a meeting and not in somewhere or another be reminded of Calvary? Could you have a remembrance meeting without Calvary? Well, could you have a prayer meeting without Calvary? Sure, we couldn't even get in through the veil were it not for the blood of Christ. Could you have a gospel meeting without Calvary? I don't hope not. And I'll tell you, dear brother, just when I'm at it, make sure that in your gospel meeting you preach a four square altar that reaches out to the four corners of the earth. I'm dismayed. And I dare not go into a sidebar with this because it would be a big bar. I'm dismayed that I hear stutterings and smutterings of limited atonement beneath the carpet in far too many areas to be comfortable. And the good limited atonement brethren, they will tell you, oh, I believe there's enough in Christ to save a million worlds, and every sinner that comes to him and puts their trust in him, whoever they may be, wherever they may come from, at whatever time, every single one that comes can have salvation in Christ because he died for every one. Yes, I believe that. And I also believe he died for every one that doesn't come. And I also believe he made atonement for every one that doesn't trust him. And I also believe that on the cross, God's eternal Son paid a penalty sufficient to meet the need of every man in hell, as well as the millions that will be in heaven. I can tell you, brethren, watch some of these clever statements that are being made. and they're only cloaks to cover what I consider to be a doctrine that in a very, very solemn and an unbecoming way casts a shadow on the superlative value of the sacrifice which the Lord Jesus made at Calvary. Let us keep the two altars on full display. He said, that's one of the reasons I love that place. I can see in these two altars that God has given me propitiation at the brazen altar, and he has given me priesthood at the golden altar, and we have both in the glorious Savior. Now, well, there you are. There's 9 o'clock, and there's my highest hopes all dissipated straight away. But there's a fourth reason. Is yet another thing that makes me really admire this place, and I can't stay away. I just find my heart going out to it. He said, not only the aspirations it satisfies and the altar it provides and the accommodation that it offers, but he says, I'm amazed at the attendance it commands. Now there's a section here from verses 5 in the Psalm down to verse number 7. We can't go through the detail. And he thinks about the great stream of pilgrims going up to the temple. And he sees them coming from some of the very distant and difficult parts of the countryside. And he says they make these lengthy journeys without fail. And he says, it's not easy. He says, to get to this temple, some of these good old pilgrims, they have to cross very difficult terrain. And one of the places that he mentions, wherever it is the Valley of Baca, the Valley of Weeping, suffering tears. But he says they don't let it put them off. He says they go and they press on. And in fact, he says, when they get near Jerusalem, instead of hanging on to the pillars, he says, I came here last month, and that's what he says. The closer they get to Jerusalem, instead of becoming more weary, he says, they go on from strength to strength. He said the anticipation of arriving in the place, he said, even though the journey has been tiresome and tearful and difficult and painful, he said, they're pressing on. And he said, they never stop until they land before God, right at the temple. And he says, you couldn't keep them back. He says, when I see people that are so dedicated and diligent in their attendance, even though it costs them a lot to make it, he says, it stirs within my heart additional affection and admiration for this place. You know, I can speak freely about Dungormley. I've been coming here for a few years now. In fact, it's not true tonight, but the other night, one of those nights, I'm not sure which night, I looked down that side of the hall, and I did a wee bit of counting. I could count the times too. And I'll not give you the numbers, but there were 80% of the individuals on that side of the hall were sisters. And there's one feature that I have noticed about Glengormley, and thank God it's with the assembly still. There are some sisters coming and going. Well, the first time I came about as a boy and hardly knew how to read, they were there. And they're still here tonight. Thank God for every day they were here. They adorn the doctrine of God our Savior and all things. They never give out a hymn, and they never preach the message on this platform. But I want to encourage them and tell them that they've made a statement of godliness every time they've come through the door. Keep at it, dear sisters. And I want to say, some of you have ailments, and some of you have problems, and some of you have the accumulation of advancing years. And all these younger people know that if you're not at a meeting, there's something wrong, because you hardly ever miss. You go through the Valley of Baca. Some of you have tough times. Some of the brethren likewise. Some of you have known bereavement. Some of you have carried burdens that are very heavy. Your seat is scarcely ever empty. You're here. He says, that's a thing that commands respect, admiration, and affection. He says, I see the way that people attend. He said there's a magnetism about that place. And the pilgrims go and they press along their weary way with joy. For he said the very thought of arriving. You know, I know that some of the Christians here, you can hardly wait until the time of the meeting's come. You're just glad for them. You maybe listen to a wee bit of talk back or something through the day. Or maybe some other painful thing. And maybe read a snatch out of the newspaper. And all of that's very depressing. It's a valley of Baca. And everything in this old desert world, it's dry and dusty and arid. And oh, the great thing to get amongst the saints and just taste afresh something of the breath. And wait a brother, wait a tell you a thing. Wait a tell you a wee thing. If you need to tell it to me, because I maybe didn't always know it, and I'm still beginning to learn it, trying to learn it. You see, when Christians come together, and some of those old believers that I'm talking about, they make it and push themselves to get here. Try and send them away with something in their souls. Don't beat the head off them. Don't give them some sermon as dry as dust. Don't take a stick and hammer the daylights out of them. Not at all. Well, there are things to be said. I would even say some sharp things myself once in a while. There are things to be said. There are matters to be corrected. There are scathing applications to be made. But remember, there are broken hearts that need to be mended. And there are weary spirits that need to be refreshed. I heard about somebody the other day give a lecture after the breaking of bread and send the Christians home weeping. I read the most of it out of 6 or 7 pages. Ah, I tell you, brethren, half of us have lost the idea of what an assembly is about. To gather in the presence of the Lord and let the Christians savour the sweetness of having the Lord amongst us. And enjoy the Bible and send the people of God home with an extra spurt in their step as they climb the upward way to the scenes of eternal glory. I remember Brother Stubbs from Scotland telling us that there was an assembly, I think he was acquainted with it, or at least he had heard about it, and there was an old lady, and she was always just full of arthritis, and she crippled along to the meetings and was always the first there. Very often 3 of old ladies, they're reading the telegraph from about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and they make it out to the meeting. Other people are rushing, but it's great to be there early. But she was always there first. And some of the younger brethren that were very sporadic in their attendance, they made bold to ask her one day, why did she make it to the meetings like hobbling along? And she says it's fairly simple. She says, my heart gets there first, and she says, my legs come afterwards. I said, you know this whole business, brother. You see, when it's all boiled down, rules and regulations, ABCs are all right, but it's a heart business. If you haven't the heart for it, all the whipping will never drive you to it. May God give us hearts that, like this man would say, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. I was going to speak about the audience it promises, where he speaks about prayer, but I'll not talk about that. I'll just say something about the abundance it supplies. You know, he says a day and night goes better than 1,000. That's 2 3/4 years, as you can easily count up. Imagine that. He says, I would rather have one day there than 2.75 years somewhere else. And wherever you want to go. Wherever you want to go. Whatever resort you want to visit. Whatever big scene you want to look at. Whatever job you want to engage in, whatever money you want to handle, wherever you want to go, anywhere else. He said, one day amongst the people of God in the presence of the Lord is better than 1,000. Anywhere else. Time. You know, a lot of it is, dear brethren, time, you know. Time. I know we're in a busy world. I know that. But one of our problems is this. We're trying to push assembly life into a slither of the age. And we're packing business and education and recreation into the middle and were making assembly business and life peripheral. When days were better in this country, that's not the diagram that our forefathers followed. They put the assembly in the middle. And their timetable, you know, we work our timetable. We get this appointment, we get that appointment, we get this place to go and that place to go, and we've got this thing to follow out. And then, the meetings don't fit in. The way men and women lived that saw assembly work flourish in this country, they put the assembly down as a marker, and the meetings as a marker. And if things fitted around the meetings and around the assembly, fine, and if they didn't, they just let it go. And kept the things of God first. And I leave you to judge. Were they any of the poorer of it? He says one day, he says the Lord will give grace and glory. The Lord is a sun and a shield. No good thing. No good thing. Will he withhold from them that walk uprightly? Put him first. And we'll discover the compensations will be abundant. He's a sun and a shield. He said, that's why I love to come to the place. He said, I love the warmth of it. He says, the beams of the Lord's presence warm you in a cold world. And he says, I love the defense of it. Because the Lord is not only a sun, he's a shield. He's a sun afar off, and a shield like on your arm. The sun's a great distance away, but the shield's beside you. He says, the Lord's above us, but he's also beside us. And he says, just there, we enjoy him in the abundance of his house. That's it, people. I have to stop. I haven't mentioned the last verse of the psalm, but I'm going to mention it now just in a word. After I do this. How excellent is thy loving kindness. How precious are thy thoughts. How manifold are thy works. How sweet are thy words. How amiable are thy dwelling places. And our psalm ends today. Blessed is the man that putteth his trust in thee. It can't get any better than this until we're in heaven itself. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for thy people gathering again and for their long suffering and listening to these meetings. We ask thy blessing upon thy word and our meditations, and pray that thou wilt help us to adjust our lives accordingly. We thank thee for saving us, bringing us into thy dwelling place, and we know that we will be in that celestial habitation for all eternity, and our eternal gratitude to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. Help us in these matters as we commit our homeward journeys now to thee, in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.